Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6. And we'll begin our reading at verse 19. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 19. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thine whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that be in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. One of the tragedies is that Christians typically do not live very differently than the world. We are supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. And too often, how surprised unbelievers are to find that someone is actually a Christian. They don't find out by watching the behavior. They find out by something being mentioned. They would never have suspected. There's so little difference in our lifestyle, our language, our entertainment, the things that occupy our time and our thinking. Little wonder that Western Christianity suffers so little persecution and has, frankly, so little impact. The world is not looking for a slightly different rendition of itself. And as the church becomes more and more worldly, there's less and less appeal as far as the message that we are to preach. But throughout church history, those who lived as they claim, believe what the Bible says and lived accordingly, have suffered, being opposed and sometimes lost all that this world has to offer. This world, including false religion and false professors who might have all the right answers, are hostile to Christ, His gospel, and His children. The more faithfully we live for the Lord, it seems the greater the opposition becomes. The world is willing to embrace compromisers, but has little love for serious Christianity. In our text, in this whole book, the Hebrew Christians were on the eve of a great trial. The Emperor Nero's madness would bring about the first serious official Roman imperial persecution of the early church. How would the believers respond? I mean, put yourself in their shoes. It's a very interesting thing. Would they renounce Christ? Because that's all it took. Would they renounce Christ, assimilate back into the world, or would they be faithful to the Lord and suffer the consequences? Again, let's go back and look at Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 2. He says, looking unto Jesus, we are to be fixed on Him. He is to be our focus. He is our Savior. We are to respond in love and devotion and confidence. One of the things that we need to remember, it's a great irony to me, but it does make a great deal of sense that we find it so much easier to trust the Lord for eternity. I'm simply trusting Jesus that when I step out of this world, I will step into the next and be in His presence and enjoy Him forever. But man, I've got this thing going on right now, and man, tomorrow I am just worried sick, and I don't know what's going to happen, and I'm just, you know, we are more troubled by today and tomorrow than we are about eternity. We trust the Lord for eternity, but we don't trust Him for tomorrow. And so when it says, having your eyes fixed on Him, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, there are some people that if you're carrying on a conversation with them and their phone makes a noise, you have lost them. You've lost the conversation. Or, I'll let you know, and I got to be careful. There's a car show going on in here in Puyallup today. It's a big, big to-do. Some of you saw all kinds of neat stuff on your way here today. Feel free to go over there this afternoon, but make sure you're back here by 4. And I know from experience, years ago, I was out visiting with a different church. I was a teenager. And I was on the East Coast, and I was out doing some calling on people who had visited the church. And we're on somebody's front porch, and the guy that I was out with is a car guy. And I like old cars, and I like different kinds. And so we're sitting on the porch, and we're talking to this elderly lady, and we're listening to her talk about something that's very important to her. And an Aston Martin drove by. Now, there's a few of you probably know what that is. That's a very expensive, high-end British sports car. Makes Jaguars look like a Yugo. And I'll have to explain to you what a Yugo is for some of you. And my friend and I both did this. We heard the car. We did this. And then we went back and listened to the lady. And we talked with her for a little bit and gave her some information about the church, prayed with her before we left, with the things that she was wrestling with and struggling with. And then before we got to the car, we looked at each other and said, was that an Aston Martin? Yeah, that was an Aston Martin, because we were distracted. There's things that distract us. Sometimes it's things in the immediate. Some things, it's big things. I'm worried about what's going on in the world today. By the way, those of you who haven't been around the block a couple of times, the world has always been a mess. This is not something new. The world has always been a mess. We just have more information today, number one. And then number two, we are so easily distracted. I mean, I can find out almost anything with this. This is almost omniscient. Almost. I can push a button, ask it a question, it'll give me answers. Not necessarily the answers I'm looking for, but it'll give me answers. And we are constantly distracted. We spend our time gazing at screens by the hour every day. When I was a kid, they used to complain about how many hours we sit in front of the television. And I dare say that it's considerably more staring at the computer screen these days between that and our phone. We are distracted. We're looking at the world, we're looking at everything around us, we're looking at the things that capture our attention. But we're not looking unto Jesus. We may be worried about what's going on in our body. I haven't been sick, but this is not functioning quite right. And I think I got too much to do to be worried about this going on and this going on and this going on, but it distracts me. And some of you know that as well. You got an ongoing chronic thing. It may be something little, might be something big, but it calls your attention and it keeps distracting you from the things that you want to do and frankly from things you need to do. I need to make sure that I don't allow my health issues and other things to frankly distract me from what's most important. And then, what's going on in my head? Today, barbecue day, is the busiest day of the year for me. It's a long, hard day for me. I love it. I look forward to it. I enjoy it. But I'm juggling so many things that the night I really need to sleep, there's too much activity going on in here. And we are distracted. We deal with fear, anxiety, worry, and the million things I need to do and you need to do. And I need to keep my focus on where it needs to be. Because all these things, there's so many things that I say, oh, it's got to be done, it's got to be done, it's got to be done. And then something happens and it doesn't get done. And you know what? Nobody knew. Which meant it didn't have to be done. There's so many things that we're fixated on, so many things that are drawing our attention away from the thing where we need to have our attention. I need to be looking unto Jesus. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Because looking unto Jesus actually is the solution to our distractions as well. I need to keep my focus where it needs to be. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Salvation bought and paid for. It was done for us. I was sharing the gospel with somebody earlier in the week, and we were talking about religion. And he's looked at this, and he went to this, and he got burned going to this thing. And I said, understand that religion is all about performance. Religion is all about merit. Religion is all about what I need to do or not do. But the gospel, what Christ did, is exactly that. It's what Christ did for me. My salvation is bought and paid for. I simply received the gift. It is finished, he said. It is paid in full. I contribute nothing. How many times have you shared the gospel with somebody and they'll say, well, I need to take care of this first. I need to clean up my life. I need to do this. And they keep thinking I've got to do something. You don't have to do anything except trust Christ. With your whole heart, with an understanding of what this is about, if you put your trust in Christ, he gives you as a gift salvation. Jesus did it all. We sing that. Jesus paid it all. And with that, eternity is certain. I don't have to worry about where I'm going to be in 100 years. And I look at myself in the mirror. I don't need to worry about where I'm going to be in 40 years. Eternity is certain. 1 Peter 1:4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. I love this. Reserved in heaven for you. Who made the reservations? In my family, if my wife and I are going to go on a trip, I always throw it all to her. She takes care of it. Reservations are made. It's all good. She'll take care of it. I just show up. That's our future. The Lord's taking care of it all. I trust him. He's made reservations for me. I have a place reserved in heaven for me. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. His gift to me. It's what I have now. I have everlasting life. But there are much greater things coming. And then it says, who for the joy... that one's perplexing to some extent. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him. There's a lot of things that we may go through. Trials, difficulties, pain, anguish. All kinds of things that we go through for the anticipation of the joy that will follow. The Bible even uses the illustration of childbirth. I was there when both my kids were born. I love my wife, but I'm glad I wasn't in her shoes. That was a traumatic experience for her. But I remember when my son was born, and she was in labor for like 22 hours? 27 hours with David. For those of you who know how big my son is, you'll understand. And, but as soon as that child came out and was handed to her, the transformation was amazing as I'm watching this. All of a sudden this woman who is all puffy and has black eyes from having pushed for hours and hours and hours, looked like a raccoon. This poor woman, all of a sudden is, oh,
And she's totally fixated not on what she's just gone through and what her body is enduring even right now, but she's fixated on the treasure that has been handed to her. Who for the joy that was set before him. We think about what Jesus accomplished. He's providing salvation for helpless and hopeless sinners. He is the Savior, the only possible Savior of a fallen, corrupted creation. He's fulfilling the purpose of the Father. And when he ascends, he is enthroned in heaven. And we read Revelation 4, 5, 6 of all the praise that he receives for the Lamb of God. Back to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. It says, but unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. It says, despising the shame. I think we are so used to seeing the idea of the cross as a symbol of Christianity that we often forget what it was in the first century. People wear a cross as a piece of jewelry. People use a cross as a symbol. It's on our letterhead. It's part of our design for Grace Baptist Church. But the gruesomeness of the cross, it was one of the cruelest means of execution ever devised by humanity. The victim usually died of a combination of dehydration, suffocation, and exhaustion, sometimes lasting over 3 days. And the shame that went with that, suffering for the crimes of others, my crimes against God, were what put Jesus on the cross. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God endured our penalty, suffered for our crime. He was mocked and he was ridiculed. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Culturally at the time, this was the worst death to die, not only because of the pain and so on, but also for the shame that this brought. A shameful public execution, usually reserved for the worst of criminals. And it was a great reproach to their memory. They were not given a decent burial. There was an unmarked grave usually awaiting those that were executed in such a manner. And yet, this one was executed. Think about the trial before the Sanhedrin. The home and palace of the high priest. He was executed for being Messiah. He was executed for being the Son of God. And the men who all said, he is guilty, let him be crucified, all knew the miracles he had performed. As I mentioned in the Sunday school hour, the priests had access to his pedigree records, his birth records that were kept there in the temple. They knew he was the heir to the throne of David. This is the one. Jesus could say, which of you convicts me of sin? His enemies hated him, and yet they couldn't point the finger at anything, any place where he had disobeyed the scripture. They hated him because of who he was. But the end and purpose caused him to endure the shame. And then it says that he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Having fulfilled his task, having purchased salvation, having provided satisfaction, having propitiated us. Propitiated God, rather, that it satisfied God's justice. mentioned over and over again. I want you to get this. I want you to understand this. God is immutable. It says, for I am the Lord, I change not. God doesn't, if you're perfect, if you are absolutely, positively perfect, any adjustment means imperfection. God is holy and completely perfect. And God cannot change. God cannot change. God cannot change to accommodate something or somebody. God is just, and His justice must be satisfied. God is holy. And therefore, He cannot tolerate sin, and sin must be punished. And because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, God can't just say, okay, I'll forgive you. The cross is a necessity. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, His death, is a necessity if we are to be saved, if we are to be forgiven. God cannot simply forgive. His justice has to be satisfied. So when He died, He bore my sin. We have a substitutionary atonement. We already did the passage from Isaiah 53. He bore our sin. He paid what was our due. And therefore, God can now forgive. It is available. It is accessible. He purchased salvation. He provided satisfaction. And our great high priest, the one who mediated for us, having completed his task, is seated at the right hand of the Father. So look unto Him who did this for us, who accomplished the task, and look at what He went through to accomplish that. When we do the Lord's Supper, we are remembering, because we need that reminder, of what Jesus did for us, what He went through for us. And it's much grander than even this can even come close to showing. We have the Creator God veiling His deity and living on earth as a man among men. A God who is greater, who spoke all that exists, the universes, the stars, all this that's out there, He spoke it into existence. He made the stars after, also as if it's an afterthought. That great God condescended to become a human being and live on earth among us, veiling His deity. And then knowing what was coming, because this is the purpose behind it all, suffering all these things at the hands of wicked sinners so that He could provide redemption for them. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. When we look at the trials and difficulties that we face, especially if we are actually going to live for Christ, if we suffer persecution, if we suffer abuse, as a great many believers all around the world have for hundreds of years, we need to remember who this is all about. It's not about me or you, looking unto Jesus. We are, now that we have been purchased, now that we are His children, now that we are forgiven, now that we have a place reserved in heaven for us, our lives here and now are His to do with as He seems best, as He sees best. We are still here to be a light to the world. We are here to spread the message that saved our souls. So we need to consider Him, remembering what this is all about, what He did for us, and what He endured at the hands of sinners for the sake of sinners. When you read the Gospels at the end, where you have the great crowd saying, crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him, and then Pilate says, what has He done? And they respond, crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him. And then 50 days go by. And we have Acts chapter 2. We have Pentecost. And as Peter preaches, to understand, read it through when you get home, as he preaches to a large extent, the same crowd that said, crucify him. Whom ye crucify. As the message was preached, many who cried, crucify him, would repent and believe at Pentecost. That's grace. Those who demanded the crucifixion of the Messiah would later embrace him as their Savior. Does God say, well, no, look what you did 50 days ago. That's not the unpardonable sin. Unbelief is the unpardonable sin. They trusted him as their Savior. First Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, we need to remember certain things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, for none of the princes of this world knew. The high priest and the members of the Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, they were all there that day. They all condemned him. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, if they had really understood what was going on and who this was, it says they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. When Jesus was being crucified, as the nails were being driven into his hands, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Ignorant minions of the devil. There are very, very, very few people that willingly, with their eyes open, hate Christ. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied. The hostility that you and I experience, the hostility that believers endure all around the world today, folks, is to be expected. It's to be expected. John chapter 15 and verse 18. Our Lord said, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If we are living faithfully and consistently, if we are walking in obedience, the world's hostility is not personal, but it's really a manifestation of their hatred for God. But we need to make sure that we are not making ourselves part of the equation. We need to make sure that we're not making ourselves obnoxious. The grace of God, as wonderful as it is obnoxious to the lost world. Hostility is in character with the world. Why should we expect any different? I know here in our country, the idea of this overt hostility to Christianity that's been building in the last generation is a novelty. In our country. Yes, there's been little pockets of persecution here and there. During the awakenings, by the way, there was plenty of opposition. We don't read so much about that. The whole country just turned to Christ. No, there was a lot of opposition along the way. Understand that virtually every cult that's in the United States that's been here for more than 100 years, I can name a number of them, like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and a number of others, are a spin-off, the devil's counterfeits that came out of the awakenings. They came out at the same time. There's always opposition. But hostility is in character of the world. Why would we expect the world to be friendly to the gospel? It's not. The God of this world is the devil. This world is no friend to grace. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity or at hostility. At war, really, against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Any friendliness that the world may have to God's people and to the gospel is frankly out of character for the world. It would be by far the exception rather than the rule. And I think that one of the things that we've got to get our heads straightened out on is that we are, so many people who claim the name of Christ are trying to get the world to love Christianity. Folks, if you want to get the world to love Christianity, what you need to do is get them from the world to Christ. Because evangelism and a transformed life and a new nature are the only things that are going to change the heart and lives of people in the world. To try to convince the world that, hey, we're the good guys, you need to back us up, it's not going to work. That's unbiblical. It's unbiblical. And too many Christians have an unbiblical worldview of what our job in this world is supposed to be. I don't see anywhere social justice and so on is not part of the Great Commission. Making the world friendly to the gospel is not part of the Great Commission. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Understand, some of the meanest people, some of the most hostile people you will ever run across are backslidden believers or false believers. The closer they can get to being the real deal without actually being the real deal is when they are the most dangerous. So we need to follow Christ's example. Looking unto Jesus not only as the source of our salvation, the source of our strength, but he's also our example. He is primarily our Savior, but he's also our example. Looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, why? Because of the persecution that's coming. I need to follow his example. Look at what he endured on our behalf at the hands of sinners. And we are simply his disciples. And the world hates us because we are his disciples. And therefore we need to respond as Jesus responded. Put your sword up, our Lord said. So we need to endure in the face of hostility. Most believers around the world do this probably close to on a daily basis. We have it very easy here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Yea, all that will live godly, that's the condition. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you're not dealing with any opposition, you need to evaluate your life whether or not you're living the way you're supposed to be living. I mean, don't go looking for trouble. Trouble will find you. But if you're living right, you're going to find it. Don't respond in kind. Turn the other cheek. Luke chapter 6, verse 28. Bless them that bless you. Bless them that curse you, rather, and pray for them which despitefully use you. I have a long prayer list. There are several people that are on my prayer list that I keep there because they said or did nasty things to me. And some of them I haven't seen in years and years and years. Matter of fact, I periodically look up, I Google it to find out if they've died. Because I've been praying for them for a long time. But you know what? I pray for them. But they did this. They said this. Yeah, I understand. That's in a large part why I still pray for them. Pray for them which despitefully use you. And he says, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. I need to always remember why I'm here. I mean, wouldn't it be really in our best interest if all of a sudden I got saved and zap, I was beamed up into heaven? I mean, the best place for me to be is in the presence of the Lord. Paul said it's far better. Far better. So why am I here? I am here to be a witness. I have a commission to fulfill. I am a messenger. I am an ambassador, the scripture says. I have a job to do. I am left here as Christ's representative in this world. And you are too if you know him. We have a job to do. And therefore we endure these things. We are here and we are told not to lose heart. We are not to give up. And we need to remember this. And a number of you are old. How many of you got saved in your teen years or older? Put your hands up, please. Teen years, quite a few of you. And the reason I'm asking that is because the older you are when you get saved, the more evident the before and after is. I used to think this way. I used to talk this way. I used to believe a number of things. And when I got saved, I did that 180, that repentance. And God transformed my life. But I used to be over here. That ought to give us some sympathy for the lost world. Because apart from grace, I'd still be over here. I would still be the opponent of the gospel. I would still be the one arguing with my grandmother about why she was wrong with this stuff. Because we were once in their shoes. We were once in opposition to the gospel. We were once that hostile sinner. And then God in his grace saved us and changed us and we went, there's been several times where I've led someone to Christ. Several times. Somebody who had heard the gospel for years and years and years, and then here they are in their 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, or even 80s. And they finally get saved, and they said, why did I wait so long? Because it was like flipping a switch. It's just amazing. You watch the face, and it's just, wow. God transforms them. Why did I wait so long? First Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Understand this. There is no room for self-righteousness. First Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says this, and such were some of you. Yes, this is my past. Yes, this is my background. This is what I used to be. This is what I used to do. But then he says, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There is no room for us to look down our noses at sinners. Because apart from the grace of God, there we are. And so we need to be compassionate. We have at our disposal, if they'll receive it, you can't make somebody become a Christian. But we have at our disposal the very thing that will take that person and transform them and deliver them. And give them a place, give them reservations. That's why we're here. Because we know what awaits. We have treasure in heaven. We read about that earlier this morning from Matthew 6. We will eventually be free from the presence of sin within. Things I wrestle with, temptation, the things going on in my head, all that will be gone. I will be in His presence. I will be glorified. And the things that I was alluding to earlier, be all gone. We have rewards. We have an eternal kingdom. Revelation chapter 22, verse 5. And there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light. Get this. And they shall reign. The they includes us, by the way. And they shall reign forever and ever. It's open-ended. It goes on and on and on. It is everlasting life. And so as we look at the trials and difficulties that we may face in the here and now, the opposition, the persecution, the loss of all that this world has to offer, we're not losing much. The world has much to offer, but in the end, it's all dust and ashes. There's nothing permanent. And the older we get, frankly, the less allure it has, because I can't do as much with it as I could. In Christ, I have eternal treasure in heaven. I have reservations. So here's the question. What do I live for? Am I living for this world, or am I living for Christ? Do I have my eyes on the things of this world, the things that allure me, the things that scare me? Or do I have my focus on Christ? Looking unto Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you. It is all of your grace. All that we have, all that we will have, is all of Jesus. And Father, we're here for such a short time. Our life is a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. But Father, we have you forever. We have our Savior forever. And the trials and tribulations of the here and now are very brief. Father, may we have our eyes on Christ. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.